Good morning and welcome to St. Alfred's this Christmas Day. My name is Wei Han. I'm a member of the staff team here, and it's my great privilege to bring you God's Word this morning. As we come to hear from God's Word, shall we pray again together briefly? Dear Jesus, thank you that you were born this day almost 2,000 years ago. And thank you that you were born to save us from our sins. Please help us this morning to consider you afresh and anew, and to hear from your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Merry Christmas again. I wonder how you spent Christmas morning this morning at home. Did you have small people jump on you at an ungodly hour of the morning? Yeah. Did you get raisin toast and coffee in bed? Is that your Christmas tradition? Anyone? No? Someone here just telling me this week that their family tradition is orange juice and croissant. Did anyone get that this morning? Hey, there they are in that row. Those guys. Did everyone open all of their presents all at once in an exuberant burst of excitement? You know, rip, 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 and everything popped out all at once? And anything like that happen? Or is your family tradition more like our senior minister Peter and Ginny's, you know, where they kind of train their children in delayed gratification? One present, one day at a time, between now and February, something like that. No? You guys still do that? Yeah, they still do. Yep. Well, I tried to do that with my kids. No beer. Christmas is full of traditions, isn't it? Traditions like the nativity play, Mary, Joseph, the baby Jesus, angels, shepherds, three wise men, and the occasional donkey. We had a wonderful Christmas service for children here last night, if you were here to witness that. And Kieran, our youth minister, dressed up as a wonderful shepherd with a crook and a bit of an off-the-shoulder number. And many of our kids came as those characters, Mary, Joseph, the angels, shepherds. I tried to convince my 3.5-year-old daughter to come as the back end of a donkey. No beer. Well, there are other traditions as well. Lots of traditions, some which are less well connected to some of the Christmas Bible readings we've heard this morning. Like Christmas trees. I've got a Christmas tree, but where did they come from? I don't see them in the Bible. When did they get inserted into Christmas? And what about Santa Claus, you know, St. Nicholas, the Bishop of Myra, circa 300 AD? Or the great Australian Kris Kringle, you know, our gift exchange system, if you're unfamiliar with it, where instead of everyone buying a present for everyone else, you kind of go into a raffle and you take a ticket and you only buy one present for the whole group of people. It's kind of like Scrooge's Christmas gift giving. Well, it's from the German Christkindl, or Christ Child. How does the Christ Child turn into cheapskate Christmas? I don't know. Traditions abound at Christmas. That's my point. And this morning, I wonder if we might focus on the difference between tradition on the one hand and truth on the other. Tradition on the one hand that varies across cultures, peoples, traditions, times, and truth on the other, which is objective, fixed, and forever, universal. What is just tradition here at Christmas, even here in church, the stuff we do? What is just tradition and what is truth about God? Come with me to Luke's Gospel again, to our second reading in particular. The dark Bethlehem hills, shepherds, and suddenly that blinding light and the angel of the Lord appears. The shepherds, Luke tells us, are terrified, and the angel has to say, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." 8 words, friends, that perfectly encapsulate the great truth from God for Christmas. Good news of great joy for all people. Did you get that? Good news of great joy for all people. And what is this good news? Here it is. The angel says, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord. What amazing news! At long last, God's promised Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, has come, just as he promised from long ago of the royal line of David. And so we rejoice this day. I don't know about you, but when I think of Savior, Champion, Great Hero of the world, I think of a grand, larger-than-life personality. I think of the kind of person who walks into a room and immediately is the center of attention. You know, muscle-bound, square-jawed, maybe head full of hair, intellectual and physical grade-A specimen. The kind of person who gives young ladies whiplash when he comes into a room. I've been reliably told by someone who's met him that Prince William is taller, more handsome, more charming, and more all-around nice guy in person than he is on television. I'm not sure that's possible. Part of me thinks it's definitely impossible, but that's what I've been told. The future king, young, strapping, handsome, brave, well-educated, a gentleman and a soldier, and I'm sorry to say, young ladies, this morning, no longer available. But what of God's hero? What of God's future king? God's Messiah and Savior, the Lord. What does he look like? Well, look at the text again, verse 12. This will be a sign to you, the angel says. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, literally, and lying in a manger. Swaddled, wrapped up, as we say in our family, snug as a bug in a rug, and put down in the horse trough, in the manger, completely helpless and dependent. Do you know why we wrap infants in swaddling cloths? I never worked this out until I became a father a few years ago, but it's an indication of just how helpless and dependent little babies and infants are. You see, if you don't wrap them up and pin their arms down just like that in the swaddling cloth, what they do is they get tired and they whack themselves in the head. And the more tired they become, the more they whack themselves in the head. I mean, how helpless is that? They need to sleep, but they whack themselves in the head. That's pretty dumb and helpless. Luke tells us, please notice, Luke tells us that this is the Savior. This is God come in the flesh. This is the Lord come to us, descended even to us in swaddling cloths and soiled nappies. A helpless baby and poor. Please notice, in a stable, not in a royal palace. In the animal's feed box, not in a gilt-edged cot. And you can imagine the shepherds amazed and dumbstruck and wondering, how could this be that God's Savior, who will save the world from their sins and for God, found in such a state? What could this mean? Suddenly then, a great company of the heavenly hosts appears with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth peace on whom his favor rests. It's as if the testimony of one angel wasn't enough, that God sends a great multitude, a whole company of the heavenly hosts, to proclaim the glory of this Savior. And then, just as they appeared, they disappear into the night. And the shepherds are there, shell-shocked, dumbstruck. And their first response is, let's go. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger, just as the angels had said. Just as they had said. What a remarkable sight. This newborn, swaddled-up baby in a manger, the Savior of the royal line of David, born this day. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the angels had, the shepherds said to them. Could this be true? You can hear first century Bethlehem asking. Could this be right, that God's Savior and Messiah, long promised, is now here? And what does this mean for us? Will he overthrow the Romans, as we heard in that drama? What about Caesar Augustus and Quirinius the governor? Is God going to do it? When will it happen? How will this baby do it? Verse 19, but Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Friends, please notice with me this morning that this Gospel of Luke was written years and years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension to heaven. And here in this verse, verse 19, is just that little hint that Luke, who tells us that he carefully investigated all these things in order to give an orderly account of them, a faithful account of them, that Luke may just have had for this part of his gospel, Mary, the mother of Jesus, as his reliable, first-hand eyewitness, testifying to these things. Tradition or truth? Tradition or truth? Please notice that this is what the truth of the Christmas story ultimately rests on. It rests on the reliability of a mother's testimony, the testimony of humble shepherds out in the field, on Luke's careful investigation and his testimony, and the testimony of many, many other eyewitnesses to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you notice that in the beginning of our readings that Quirinius, governor of Syria, gets a mention, and Caesar Augustus, who organizes this census, gets a mention, and that when we say the creed in our church, Pontius Pilate gets a mention? You know, Pontius Pilate, who's frankly a bit of a two-bit governor of a tiny, out-of-the-way backwater Roman province in the empire, he gets a mention and he's remembered. Why is that? Why is that? It's because the mention of Pontius Pilate locks the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus to within a few years of verifiable history. This is what Dorothy Sayers called the historical particularity of the Christian faith. And later scholars say this is the scandal of historical particularity, that God, as big as he is, isn't simply a philosophical notion, isn't simply great intellectual ideas about morality and life and meaning, but is in fact a baby in swaddling cloths, in nappies, in a manger, in first century Palestine. You see, traditions shift with time. You get trees, you get Santa Claus. In 20 years' time, we'll get electronic gizmos that have to be had at Christmas. But truth stands eternal. Here's the truth that stands eternally at the center of Christmas: that the world expects a muscle-bound, handsome, powerful deliverer, but God sends a humble baby born in a stable. That the world expects kings and queens and media barons and ace journalists to be the first to hear and propagate the news, but God sends his multitude of the heavenly hosts to humble shepherds in a field. That the world expects to be changed dramatically, instantly. We live in the age of instant gratification, powerfully. But God so often changes things slowly, almost imperceptibly, but certainly indelibly, powerfully from the inside out. God, you see, is so unexpected, isn't he? He chooses the lowly and the humble and the little to make the greatest, the most significant, and the most enduringly awesome difference. This child Jesus, friends, is God himself come in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, entered our world, his glory veiled, until his time, until his preaching and teaching, until his death on the cross that first Easter. You see, it's at the cross where Jesus finally saves us, where he conquers sin and death forever, not with a mighty army, not with military power, but with grace, with loving kindness and a servant's body, a body broken for us, the body at which God's perfect love and perfect justice collide. There on the cross, the baby Jesus born to die for the world, the Savior of all the world, the Redeemer of all creation, God's coming King. Dear friends, this Christmas, is this the Jesus of whom you sing. Please don't confuse tradition for truth today. One will shift with time, but the other will stand eternal. And the truth is that God, as with the shepherds and with this humble, holy family, Mary and Joseph, often uses the small, the imperceptible, to achieve his eternal purposes. You know, Christian believers have known this idea for a very, very long time. Just have a look at this painting that will come up on the screen now. It's entitled The Census at Bethlehem, and it's by the Dutch Reformed artist Peter Bruegel. The first thing to notice immediately about this painting is it's evidently not Bethlehem. It's snowing. It looks 16th century European. It's actually Holland, probably. But Peter Bruegel wasn't dumb. He knew it wasn't Bethlehem. And he was expressing this idea that Christ comes to us, just as we are, into our culture and our time. The second thing to notice about this painting is it's so ordinary. It's commonplace. It's everyday. It's imperceptible, isn't it, that it's about Jesus and Christmas? If I told you this was about Christmas, would you say, yeah, that's obvious? It's not. If not for the title that Bruegel gives us, we would not notice in the center, in the foreground, the donkey. Joseph leading the donkey and Mary pregnant, wrapped up on the mule, lining up with everyone else for the census to register at Bethlehem. The ordinary, almost imperceptible God breaking in. While all around, everyone's going about their ordinary business. You can see people obeying the law, registering for the census. You can see children playing by the river. You can see people working in the fields and in the rooms. It might be, dear friends, this morning, that God is at work in you in the same way. As you consider the ordinariness of your lives, you're going about obeying the law, doing your stuff, but God is breaking in. The truth that stands in the center of Christmas is that this baby is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord. He is the bringer of good news for great joy for all people. Now, how's this going to happen to you? How do you translate something as small as this baby born at Christmas into great joy for your life this season? But more than just for this season, for all of your life. And not just great joy for you, but for all people, radiating out from you to the people closest and dearest to you, and even to people everywhere, all around the world. How do you do it? How do you fan such a small thing into such a mighty flame? Well, here's another strange habit of God's. He can show up by sending a great multitude of angels, but much, much more often, he asks us simply to read his reliable testimony to us, his word, the scriptures. And as we do, in a strange but completely real way, God and this good news which issues in great joy for all people turns up in our lives. Can you believe it? It might be that you're here this morning if you never read the story of Jesus before, one of the Gospels in the Bible. Or you might have read it a long, long time ago and thought, yeah, that was a good book, read it once. Might be time to read it again as a thinking adult person to consider this claim that it is indeed good news of great joy for all people. Well, if you don't have a Bible, I'm sure the person you came to church with this morning will be happy to get you one. But if you're not in that situation, I've got these little stories of Jesus, little Gospels that you can come and take from me. And if you take one from me, please do read it, and I'd love to catch up with you in the new year to talk about what you've read and discovered about Jesus. I've also got another book about Jesus, which I'm happy to give away as well. You see, I'd love to help you, and here at St. Alfred's, we'd love to help you take the story of the baby born in the manger and translate that into joy in your life and joy for all people. Please notice this is what happened to the shepherds in verse 20. They returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. May it be even so for us this Christmas and always. In Jesus' name, amen.